Everybody. Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. In this past couple of years, I have usually been keying my messages to the Sunday school lessons as we have been going through the Bible. We're going through the life of Christ at this point. But for the next few times that I'm preaching, I want to do something a little bit different, and we'll be focusing on themes that come out of the Reformation. Now, as Heather and I neared the end of our three-week vacation, I mentioned to Heather that we had seen a lot of antique stores along the highway. Also, I noticed that some of the restaurants featured antique decor, old crosscut saw, an old kerosene lantern, that sort of thing. People are fascinated with old things. Well, people are also fascinated with new things. They stand in line for hours to buy the latest iPhone the moment it hits the shelf. I'm pretty sure that some people who love antiques also have to buy the newest electronic gadget, because I see them playing in their with their phones in steakhouses with antiques on the wall. Now, maybe they just like steak. I don't know. But at any rate, this year we're celebrating something old, and that's the Protestant Reformation, which began in 1517 when Martin Luther posted 95 subjects for academic disputation on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. I've said a bit about the Reformation from time to time this year, but some of you may still very well be asking, what does the Reformation have to do with us modern people and all our wonderful electronic gadgets? Isn't it basically outdated? Why should I be interested in what a bunch of old dead guys said and did? That's a natural question, I suppose. So for the next few weeks, I want to preach on the gifts of the Reformation to you who live here in the 21st century. And the first of these gifts is the English Bible, the Bible that you are able to read. We're going to be looking at the 19th Psalm, which tells us about the Word of God. But I want to take you back to the setting of the English Reformation. What was it like in England before the Reformation? We'll go back to 1519. In that year, or maybe 1520, there's some disagreement. Six men and one woman were burned to death at Coventry, England, for a great crime. The crime was teaching children the Apostles' Creed, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Savior. That creed, teaching the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments in English. The English had no printed Bibles at that time. English translations of the Bible were forbidden by law. Handwritten copies had circulated secretly and privately, copies of John Wycliffe's translation, for nearly 150 years. It wasn't a very good translation, but it's what they had. Now, the woman who was condemned was a widow by the name of Mistress Lansdale. For some reason, she was going to be freed. We don't know why. But as she was leaving, someone heard a paper rustling in her sleeve, and it was found to contain those horrible forbidden texts, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments in English. So they hustled her back into prison. She was condemned to be burned along with the men. You see, in England, it was a crime punishable by law, by death, to have a few verses of the Bible in English. Sometime in the early 1520s, a young scholar named William Tyndale came to evangelical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ under the influence of Martin Luther's teachings. He became convinced that the corruption and errors of the Roman Church would never be corrected in England, unless the English people could read the Bible for themselves. Many of the English clergymen were ignorant of the approved Latin Bible, and many of them could hardly understand the Latin words that they used in the Mass. Now, to one of these ignorant priests, Tyndale said, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life, ere many years pass, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scriptures than thou dost." A plow boy, a farm boy, he's going to know the Bible better than you do. Tyndale was uniquely qualified to translate the Bible. One of his associates commented that Tyndale was so skilled in eight languages: Hebrew, Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, Italian, English, and German, that whenever he would speak in one of those languages, you would think it was his native tongue. There's one story of him when he was in prison for something, talking to another scholar who happened by in Greek and then in Hebrew, and the scholar got him released. Well, he soon realized that he could not do his translation work in England, so he fled to the continent. But his opponents pursued him from city to city. On one occasion, they raided the press where his translation was being printed. He got word barely in time to escape with the sheets that had been finished. But in 1526, he finally managed to publish 6,000 copies of his translation of the New Testament. They had to be smuggled into England by merchants, English merchants who were sympathetic. The English authorities were furious. People were buying these things up like they were candy bars at Halloween or something or other. And so what did they do? They hit on a wonderful idea. We will buy them all up ourselves and burn them, which they did. You know where the money went? Straight back to Tyndale to print more. I think they might have paid high prices too. Tyndale's translation of the Bible lives on today, really. A large percentage of his renderings still are kept in the standard English translations that we use. If you look at the King James Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the one I preach from, the English Standard Version, the one that Pastor John preaches from, a large percentage of the way Tyndale expressed things, those things are found in the Bibles we still use. Now, that's not as true of the paraphrases, of course. But the literal translations, when you read them, much of what you read is Tyndale's work. Why was Tyndale willing to risk his life to give the English people the Bible in their own language? He wanted people like you to be able to read it for yourself, to study it for yourself. Why did he think it was important? Why is it worthwhile for you to read and study the Word of God diligently? We're going to look at Psalm 19 because it tells us. Psalm 19 begins with God's revelation of himself in the world that he created. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Well, sometimes King James pops out of my mouth. The Word of God, why should you study it? He starts with God, how God revealed himself in the heavens, and then he moves on to how God revealed himself in Scripture, in the Word of God. We're going to look at the last half of the psalm that deals with the Scripture. It's worthwhile for you to study God's Word diligently, first of all, because it will make you wise. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. First of all, it will restore your soul. I looked at the wrong part of my notes. It will restore your soul. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That word translated restoring, or in some versions converting or reviving, means to turn something back, to turn it around, to return it to where it was, or to take it back to where it should be. The idea of turning around. And in this passage, it conveys a couple of ideas. One is the idea of converting your soul by returning it to God. And the other is restoring your soul to health. It's the same word as we find in Psalm 23 in verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness. If you are not saved, if you are lost, if you are separated from God, your Creator, the Bible is the instrument that God uses to convert your soul. Now, if you go out under the stars at night, you may be impressed with the glory and majesty of God. They tell of the glory of God. Sometimes I think streetlights were an invention of the devil because people can't see the stars anymore. They don't know that God has put that wonderful, glorious stuff up there. All they see are streetlights. Well, most of you have had an opportunity to be out somewhere where you could see the stars. But the stars will not turn your soul back to God. You need to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus died for sinners and rose again, that he died to save sinners just like you, and that you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You don't get that out of the stars. You don't get that out of going out into nature and feeling close to God. People will say, I feel closer to God out in the trees or out on the lake or down at the shore than I do in church. Well, maybe you do, but you won't get the gospel from there. You won't get God's word from there. You need the message contained in the Bible to be saved. Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? That's what Tyndale wanted. That's the reason he risked his life, to give you the Bible. But the Bible not only converts the soul to Christ, it restores the soul of the Christian. When you're weary and discouraged, you need the Bible to restore your soul. When you're puzzled and confused about life, you need the Bible to restore your soul. When you're dying, and all of us must die, you need the Bible to restore your soul to peace and confidence in Christ. Have you experienced this restoring work of the Word of God? Have you found the Bible to be a great restorative to your soul? It's the remedy for the trials and troubles of the soul. So the Bible is worthwhile studying because it will restore your soul. Second, it will make you wise. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Bible makes us wise because it teaches us to look at life from God's perspective. You see, the world bombards us with its lying messages about how we should live. The public schools, the universities, television, popular music, worldly classmates, co-workers. We're just inundated with a flood of ungodly values. How can we learn to live well? Only by filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God. Now, you notice that the Bible makes wise the simple. In Scripture, the simple person is the person who is easily deceived. He doesn't have much common sense. He doesn't have good judgment. The Bible is not just for good readers who are really smart. The Bible is for ordinary people. The Bible is even for simple people who are a little bit lower than ordinary. The Bible is for everybody, not just for those who have it all together. Maybe you're a poor reader. Maybe you hate school. Maybe you don't like other people telling you what to do. Maybe you're always in trouble. If these things are true, the Bible is for you. It can make you wise with godly wisdom. And that's why Tyndale wanted people like you to have it. It's worthwhile to study also because it will give you joy. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You see, foolish people have an entirely wrong notion of what will make them happy. The common idea is this: I will be happy if I get everything I want. I will be happy if people do exactly what I want them to do. You see, fools are entirely self-centered. They've swallowed that modern lie that in order to be happy, they have to love themselves. So they devote themselves to themselves regardless of what happens to other people. I love me. I love me. Oh, how I love myself. I love me. I love me. My picture's on my shelf. That's how you be happy, right? The Bible has an entirely different prescription for happiness and joy. We find happiness and joy by humbling ourselves before God, by putting the needs of others above our own selfish desires. We find happiness by serving the Lord Jesus and having fellowship with Him. Yeah, sure, we enjoy other stuff. God gives us things. We're supposed to enjoy what God gives us, but we're not to find our joy in those things. And it's only as the truth of God begins to really be incorporated in our lives and fill our hearts and minds that we begin to have that kind of biblical, long-term, God-centered joy. You need to be saturated with the Bible if you want to be happy with long-term happiness. That's why it's worthwhile to study God's Word diligently. Another reason is also in verse 8, it will enlighten your eyes. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. I'm often amazed when I read this psalm or Psalm 119 and see how they loved God's word and how little of God's word they actually had. David had the books of Moses and Judges and Joshua. That was about it. Some of it was probably being written during his lifetime. He was writing the psalms, some of them. Probably Samuel and others were writing the narratives of 1 and 2 Samuel. But yeah, they didn't have much. But they loved it. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, in the Bible, light is commonly associated with a couple of ideas. First, light is associated with God's majesty and God's holiness, as we see in the verses that we are using this month at the opening of church. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In those verses and in many others, light is associated with holiness and righteousness and truth. But second, light is associated in Scripture with guidance and direction, with seeing how to walk through the difficult parts of life. And so Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It's my guide. So when you study God's word with a desire and purpose to obey it, you will have the light you need to make holy decisions. Now, we often have questions we can't seem to answer. We have problems we can't solve. We don't know what to do, that sort of thing. But many of these are not moral decisions. They're not something that has spiritual consequences. Either choice might be fine morally and spiritually. But if you're immersed in God's word, His word will give light to your eyes, the light you need to make holy, wise decisions that are pleasing to Him. Why is it worthwhile to study God's word diligently? Another reason, verse 10, is that it will make you rich. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. You've probably heard people say, money isn't everything, but it's way ahead of whatever is in second place. You heard that? Yeah. Money isn't everything, and it is not in first place. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," meaning the pursuit of wealth. God's word is more precious than gold. To have God's word is more valuable than having a house that's paid off, or a retirement account, or nice clothing, or a car that works. If you study God's word diligently and obey it faithfully, you will have riches that can never be lost. It'll make you rich in eternal ways. Another reason that it's worthwhile for you to study God's word diligently is that it will sweeten your life. Verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Just after I typed those words into my sermon manuscript, I decided I needed a candy bar, something sweet. Fortunately, I found one in my desk, so I didn't have to go hunting too far. Most people like sweets in one form or another. But God's word applied to your life will make your life sweeter. Now, I know that there are some unhappy, miserable Christians who just seem to drag the whole temperature of a room down when they get into it. What can you say about those people? Well, first of all, many of them know the Bible but do not live the Bible. Knowing the Bible will not sweeten your life if you don't live it. But second, if these people are so unhappy with the Bible, just think of how bad off they would be without it. They wouldn't have any hope. They would really be in a terrible condition. But when God's word penetrates your life and mine, it acts like honey on a buttered English muffin or like sugar that sweetens lemonade. I've known some beautiful saints whose lives were sweetened by the Spirit of Christ working in them through the Word of God. May God make you and me of that number. The Bible. Why is it worthwhile for you to study God's Word diligently? Well, it will turn you from sin. Look at verses 11 through 13. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. There's a common motto I used to hear that reminds us this, that either God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. That's true. The Bible warns us. We cannot see into the dark depths of our hearts. I'm constantly being surprised at something I notice in myself that I hadn't seen before that is displeasing to God. And in our text here, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. God, I'm thankful that God cleanses me even of those sins that I'm not very much aware of. But over the years, God gradually shines the light of truth and holiness into the dark corners of our lives. But also God's word pulls us up short when we're defiantly determined to disobey him. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, uses continual exposure to God's word to deflect us from our rebellious ways. Listen, don't just read the Bible when you feel holy. Don't wait to open it till you feel like you're good enough. Read it when you are not ready to get anything out of it. Read it when you are feeling rebellious against God. Read it when your attitude is rotten. Because God will often use the Bible in your worst moments to convict you, as he does me, and to turn you from sin, and then to bless you. Why is it worthwhile to study God's word diligently? Well, the last thing is that it will purify your meditation. Look in verse 14. It will purify your meditation. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. our pastor, when I was growing up, used to repeat that every Sunday morning, just as he was getting ready to preach. You see, our minds tend to race off in all sorts of unhealthy and unholy directions. One person continually worries about money or health or what people are thinking or what will happen to their children. Another person's mind is filled with immoral thoughts. Still another is consumed by anger and envy. Somebody else is gripped by fears that he can't shake. Others look at their lack of success and the failure of all their dreams, and they're consumed by a sense of being worthless. How can the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts ever be acceptable to our Redeemer? The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And God says, well, I can. Well, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to gradually chasten our hearts and transform our thoughts. It's a lifelong process. I'm closer to the end of my life than most of you are. Maybe all of you, I'm not quite sure. But at any rate, it is a lifelong process. Oh, no, there's Heather. She put her hand up. She's a bit older. So if the Lord is still correcting my thoughts and my heart at 70, he stops and thinks, he will still be working in your life in the years that are ahead. I've used the word diligently a number of times in the course of this message on purpose. That repetition was deliberate. God doesn't have any promises for lazy readers. God does not have any promises for people who seek him sloppily and carelessly. God has never praised people who seek him with a quarter of their heart when it happens to be convenient and easy. People tell me they don't like reading. Okay! Listen to the Bible on your phone. People tell me that some parts of the Bible are hard to understand. Yeah, they are. The basic message of the Bible is clear and easy to understand. You can find out what you need to know to live a holy life in the easy parts of the Bible. But yes, there are some parts that are harder. Start with the easy parts, but don't ignore the hard parts. Study, study, study diligently. Why? Because God wants you to seek him. God promises that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. God gives us the easy parts to encourage us to read it. He gives us the hard parts, and let me face it, the boring parts, to challenge us to seek him when life is not easy. You can find him even in the hard and the boring parts of the Bible. This morning I was reading that section at the end of 1 Chronicles. There are several chapters in which you have the Levites listed and the singers and the priests and name after name. And I read about how David organized all of that. And I thought, yeah. Because God wants his worship to be conducted in an orderly fashion. And then as it turned out, I was reading in Colossians chapter 2 this morning also. And that's a much more promising section, by the way. But I was struck by the fact that Paul commended them for their good order. Yeah, there's room for enthusiasm. There's room for spontaneity. But God wants us to be careful about how we worship him. Oh, there's something that God spoke to me about in reading one of the most boring sections of the Bible. You see, God can use all of it. You study the Bible not just so you can become an expert in prophecy. I've known people like that whose lives were horrible. study the Bible not just for that purpose or to become an expert in the finer points of theology. Those things have their place, right? But study it so that you can know God better, love Him better, obey Him better. I want to take you back to William Tyndale. After fleeing from city to city, Tyndale finally found a safe haven in the home of a merchant in Antwerp, Belgium. This man acted as a kind of a protector for him. His enemies in England searched and searched for him. They didn't know where he was. Finally, they hired a smooth-talking, well-educated young man to find and destroy Tyndale. His name was Henry Phillips. Phillips found Tyndale at Antwerp and managed to worm his way into the household. He won the confidence of this protective host of Tyndale. He won over Tyndale himself. And when he knew that Tyndale's protector was out of town on business, he dropped by the house as though it were just a casual thing and asked Tyndale to come to lunch with him in the city, asked Tyndale to break his lunch engagement so that he could come into the city with him, which Tyndale did. Phillips even had the gall to borrow some money from Tyndale on the pretext that he had lost his purse that very morning. So they were going through the narrow, winding streets of Antwerp, and Phillips said, "Oh, you go ahead." And so he went first, and Tyndale pointed him out to the men who were waiting. They captured him. They dragged him off to a castle in another town, a dungeon in another town. And he was there, languished there for about a year in prison. Then in October of 1536, they led him out to an open square to be executed. His feet were tied to a pillar of wood. An iron chain was fastened around his neck. A noose was put around his throat, and the loose end of that rope was threaded through a hole in the post. And when the executioner pulled on the rope with all his might, Tyndale was strangled and died very quickly. And then, as though it were not enough to kill him, they piled brush and logs around him and burned his corpse to ashes. As Tyndale stood at the stake, waiting to die, his last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That prayer was answered in a most remarkable way. Even while Tyndale was in prison, his associate Miles Coverdale published the first ever complete printed edition of the Bible in English, and he received the king's permission to distribute it. It was mostly Tyndale's work. But Henry VIII apparently didn't know that. By 1739, 3 years after Tyndale's death, the king commanded every church in England to have a copy of the English Bible available to its parishioners so they could come into the church and read it. The Bibles had to be chained down because otherwise people would steal them. The king even commanded every church to have an official reader for those who could not read. And crowds would stand for hours listening to the reading of Scripture. This edition, which was put in the churches, was called the Great Bible because it was so large, and it was basically Tyndale's work, except for those parts of the Old Testament he hadn't gotten to. Henry VIII never became an evangelical Christian, but God answered Tyndale's final prayer, and the Bible Tyndale gave his life to produce became available to the English people. This book, which still contains many of Tyndale's wordings, cost Tyndale his life. He was willing to pay that price because he wanted the English-speaking people. He wanted you to be saved and to know God. Do you despise his sacrifice by treating God's word casually and indifferently? More important, do you despise the Lord God Himself by letting this precious book lie dusty on your shelf from week to week? Are you too lazy and too unspiritual to seek its treasures diligently as miners seek for gold? Or, on the other hand, do you read its easy parts with pleasure? Do you work hard at understanding the difficult parts because you long to know what God has to say to you? This book, The Bible in English, is one of the great gifts of the Reformation to you. Love it. Read it. Study it. Obey it. Seek your God in its pages. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we confess our hard and unresponsive hearts, that we have not loved your word as we ought, that even when we have read it regularly, we have not always applied it to our own hearts and minds. O God, our Father, many of the faults in our lives, all of them really, are there because while we hear your word, we have not taken it to heart and obeyed it. And we confess that. Make us diligent students of your word. Make us faithfully obedient children to your word. You are holy, and you call your children to be holy. Oh, we are unholy. Thank you for the righteousness that is in Christ. And thank you also for the Holy Spirit who is at work to make us holy. Make us pliable to his work in us through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.